Good morning. I don't know about you, but every preacher has, I think every preacher probably has this experience more often than not, oftentimes, sometimes. But there are days when you put together your thoughts, you put together your sermon, you kind of figure out what you want to talk about, and then suddenly you see God working His hand in everything around you. Earlier this week, as is typical on Tuesdays, actually on Monday, Renee says, "What's your sermon topic?" Now, she knows better than to ask that, but she does anyway. And I say, I'm still working on it. So on Tuesday, she says, "So what's your sermon topic?" I said, I'm still working on it. So on Thursday, when she starts to print, she says, "What's your sermon topic?" And I said, "I've got kind of an idea." She goes, "Forget it. I've already printed it." I said, "Okay. Okay, thanks. Whew, good deal." So I worked throughout the week and I changed my sermon topic about 5 times. And I finally settled on what we were going to talk about today, and I get that all together. And I got here this morning. I try to ask someone to do the scripture for us. Usually it's a child or one of our kids, one of our older kids. Today I grabbed Mark, sorry, Mr. Roskus. Almost said Coach Roskus. I was like, what in the world? I grabbed Mark and I said, "Would you read it for us today?" He's like, yeah, good. So this morning I got here early. I'd already printed it up for him. As I go to print it up, I try to put it on a piece of paper so he'll have it. I print it up and I looked at that again and I said, "Are you kidding me?" Because Renee pulls she does the scripture. She chooses the scripture on Monday typically, or sometimes even earlier. And the scripture that he read this morning is going to play a central role in my sermon, even though it's not in the book of John. It's kind of a key scripture that I pulled out yesterday and said, well, that's what fits in this. That's what's missing. I've been kind of looking for what to tie together. And it was the scripture that Mark read this morning. It had already been chosen. So I want to start asking Renee, tell me what my sermon topic is. You tell me. Quit asking me. You tell me what my sermon topic is on Monday. And then we sang this last song, Ancient Words. I love that song. It's a song that to me sounds like an old hymn. It sounds like a hymn of 100 years ago. It's not nearly, it's relatively recently written. But it talks about things that are very near and dear in the ancient words, guiding us through our lives. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit this morning. I don't know, I don't know if you've ever been lost, in your life. I often am lost. I am a typical guy. I don't like to ask for directions. My only saving grace is that my wife is a little more navigationally challenged than I am. And that's not a slam to her. We understand this together. We have survived this far along. I have a slightly better sense of navigation than she does, but not yet, but we can leave right there. That's good. But that's the problem is that I get frequently lost. Sometimes driving, and I guess like this. If you're lost and you're looking for someplace to stay, hey, it's always great to see that sign. Next exit, lodging. May not be the place you want to spend the nights, but it's okay. I picked some other signs up. We can go to the next one here. There's other signs that I found. This one, not real sure what to do with this one. The next one was kind of interesting because this would be me, right? This is my wife and I driving down the highway. She's got the GPS, and I'm like, where do we turn off? And she's like, oh, it's the next right. And I'm like, okay. And I'd wind up at the Hickman Air Force Base instead of the Arizona Memorial Stadium. I don't know. And by that time, we're already gone, and we would usually wind up in probably Pearl City, wherever that happens to be, because I don't know where I'm supposed to be. This is a real sign here. This is not really a joke. This is true. I've been there, actually. I don't know how many of you have. My wife and I, we were in Europe in college, and we spent a semester over there, and one weekend, we wanted to take an interesting trip, and there were about five of us together, and the guy said, I found where we can go, and he spread open the map of Europe, and he put his finger in the middle of Norway, and he said, right here, and that was the city name of the map. And so we took a trip there and back, and it was the last week of November, and as you can see by the sign, it was frozen over. There's icicles dripping off of the sign. The actual name of the town is called God's Expedition to Hell. I guess that's, I don't know if I've said that like that before. But anyway, that was the whole name, but they called that. You could actually get a postmark from there if you wanted to send letters on Halloween. They would let you send letters and they would stamp things from it. But sometimes, I mean, you're like, I think this is, I know I'm going in the wrong direction because the signs are all pointing to where I'm heading. The most difficult part of that trip was one of the girls in our trip, the last train, and the conductor came through to check our tickets. And this girl was the pristine girl. I mean, she did everything right. She had never uttered a curse word in her life. She was just the goody-two-shoes of all Christian college students. And the conductor came by and said, in rough English, he said, where are you going? And she said, and she eked out the name, and he goes, oh, okay. And he went on, where am I? She went, oh. She was a little nervous about that one. And then the last one, I think, what we got, what's, okay, so this one right here. This is, do you recognize this? Linda, do you recognize this? Okay, this is the, I didn't tell Linda I was going to tell this story, but this is the time in my life that I was perhaps the most physically lost. This is the Globus Hotel. It is in the southern district of the city of Prague, at that time Czechoslovakia, today the Czech Republic. My wife and I, again, we were in Europe. We were traveling with a group. We've been traveling for 3 or 4 days. Our professor, who was leading this group of 30 students, was the meticulous, detailed kind of guy. He had a list of every place we were staying, telephone numbers. This is before cell phones, so you can't reach out. You can't just call somebody. But he had telephone locations, itinerary, everything. And we were in Berlin, and our one next stop was Prague. We were taking the night train from Berlin to Prague, or an evening train from Berlin to Prague. We were all supposed to meet at the train station in Berlin, catch the train to Prague, and then we were staying at the Globus Hotel. So Linda and I got on, we had been seeing a museum in Berlin. We got on a subway kind of thing, and we're going across town. The subway all of a sudden stops, lights out, stops. And we sat on a track in a dark subway for 2 hours, completely still. Now, we couldn't get out because it was on an elevated portion of the track, so it's like 45 feet to the ground. So you're stuck there for 2 hours. And we watched our clocks as the train time came and went for our train to Prague. So we're like, now, what are we going to do now? But fortunately, we have our itinerary. So we get to the train station, and the train what we were supposed to take is not there, and we're trying to find a different train, and there are no trains going to Prague, and we had to get back on the tram and go across town and try to find a different train. We went to 3 train stations. We finally found a train to Prague. We got on the train, and we're on our way to Prague. And I thought, I feel lost, but I feel like I know where I'm going. This is going to be okay. We pulled into Prague at 11 o'clock at night. I pulled out my itinerary, Globus Hotel, and I looked, and there's no address. Everything else on my paper has an address. There's no address for the Globus Hotel. So I look below it, and everything else has a telephone number. There's no telephone number for the Globus Hotel. I'm in a city of 5 million people who speak a language I know nothing about. I can't even read the writing, and I'm stuck at the train station with my brand new wife of 5 months. Where are we going to sleep? No money. I only have dollars. I have a few marks. No check money. So I went to this little window and I said to the lady, I said, I need some money. And she exchanged a little bit of money for me. I said, I'm trying to find Globus Hotel, Globus Hotel. And she goes, Globus Hotel, Globus Hotel, Globus Hotel. I said, Globus Hotel. There's a guy standing next to us. He said, Globus Hotel. I said, Globus Hotel. He said, Globus Hotel. So he takes my piece of paper. He turns it over. He goes, okay. Literally, this is what he does. He goes, you here. I said, yeah. He goes, Subway, U-Bahn. I said, yeah. Subway, C. Yeah, I said, okay. He goes, in. I said, okay, in. He goes, yeah. Okay, out, subway, up, right, Globus Hotel. I said, awesome. Thank you so much. Thank you. I took my check crowns, and I got the paper, and we got on the subway C, and we rode it for 45 minutes to the end. We stepped out of the subway station. It is 15 minutes till midnight. There's a big sign as we left the subway station that says, subway station closes 12 midnight. 15 minutes. We walk out, and I'm thinking, great, up, right, Globus Hotel. And we come out in a field of concrete. There is not a building for a half a mile. And we look around, and I think, what is going on? This is crazy. Not any big buildings. You know, this is supposed to be a big building, right? And there's nothing. So we start walking, and we just start walking, and we walk, and we walk. And this is like we walk to what looks like an Olympic Village. These big concrete buildings, and obviously not hotel. These are residential places. And we walk around, and there's a door, and there's music playing. And I think, hey, this is like a bar or something. Maybe I'll go in. So my young new wife of 5 months. Christian college girl, I'm like, you stay here. I'm going in there. And I start to go in, and as I get about 5 paces away, a man flies out of the door against the wall. A guy comes out, grabs him by the collar, and yanks him back inside. And I said, we're not going in there. We'll take our stuff and go somewhere else. I'm completely lost. We walk around. It's getting closer and closer to time. I look at my watch. I said, we got to get back to the subway because it's going to be closed at midnight. There's no more trains. We get back to the subway. It's closed. It's midnight. There's no subway. I'm in the middle of the city. Don't know where I am. I see a little sign that says Polizei. And I said, it's got to be police. So we go over to the Polizei place, ring a bell. And this guy goes, blah, 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 blah. And I say, American Hell Globus Hotel. Blah, 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 blah. I said, American Help, Globus Hotel. And he goes, Globus Hotel. Globus Hotel. Globus Hotel. And I push the door open. And we walk up, and I walked into a 1980s Soviet era propaganda film. There are 6 guys in dirty clothes with cigarettes hanging out their mouths and police badges and weapons on their side. I'm like, this is really scary. So we stand there, and he goes, Globus Hotel. I said, Globus Hotel? Globus Hotel? Globus Hotel. Globus Hotel. I say, hey, I think we've got some help. 2 guys come out the door, one carrying a sawed-off shotgun, and the other one with a pair of keys in his hand. Globus Hotel. I said, okay. So we follow them back down the stairs. He goes, Globus Hotel. And he points me, and we get into this tiny little Škoda, which is a car not much larger than a Matchbox car, really. I mean, it's really super tiny. I'm in the front seat with the driver. He tells Lena to get in the back seat. She gets in the back seat with her backpack, has to lean this way for the sawed-off shotgun to keep from hitting her in the head. He's sitting behind the back seat. I'm in the front seat, and we hit the road like we're driving a derby race. And we're all, and I'm flopping back and forth. She's knocking into this guy with a sawed-off shotgun. We're flying through town. I have no idea where I'm going. I am so lost and out of my realm. And all of a sudden, it's like the night that Jesus is born. These lights on the hill. And I feel like I hear angels in the distance. We come around this traffic circle and up this hill, and we actually drive on this driveway on the right-hand side. And there it says, big life sign says, Globus Hotel. And he comes up, screeches to a stop, and he looks at me and he goes, Globus Hotel. And I said, thank you. Thank you. I'm going to get out of the car. Thank you. Get out of the car quick. Thank you. Get out of the car. Come on. We get out of the car. If I'd had to do all over again, I would have taken a picture with them. I didn't get a picture with them, but I wish I had. And we stepped in, and we walk in, and there's a lady at the front counter, and I went, Globus Hotel. And she says, in pristine English, "You're the two students we've been waiting for." Yes! Yes! We're here! We're here! And finally, we found our home. But let me tell you what, being lost in a foreign country, being up against people who you didn't know if they were going to shoot you or take you where you needed to go, having no idea where you're going to sleep that night if you did not find the Globus Hotel, it's a pretty scary prospect. And most of the time we thought we knew where we were going, and then we would figure out along the way, this doesn't look right. The signs don't say the right thing. The landmarks are not telling us that we're going the direction we want to go. I don't know if you've been lost physically. That's the worst for me. But I've also been lost spiritually before. I've been lost emotionally. Wake up sometimes and I think, why am I even here? Yesterday was the birthday, would have been the 48th birthday of a guy who became a very good close friend of mine. He died 10 years ago of a brain tumor. Probably the most, I looked up to him, respected him. We had a very close relationship, and he died of a brain tumor after being the owner of a radio station. And after he passed away, we had big plans together. We had big ideas and dreams, and didn't really know what to do. And felt like God was opening a door by sending us to Henderson. I had a job lined up over here, and we came here, and within about 2 years, that looked like it was not going to work out. And I'll tell you, there were days that I woke up here in 2010, 2011, 2012, and I thought, I don't know what I'm doing. I've taken my kids out of school. I've moved them to a new place. I'm living in a place where I don't have family, and I just feel like I'm wandering in the dark. I don't know if you've been in a place like that. If you're in a place like that, physically, emotionally, not just emotionally and spiritually, lost your way. Whether it's lost your way in a marriage or lost your way in a relationship with adult children or lost your way spiritually. Sometimes we're going down the road and we think we're taking a journey. We're doing the same things all the time, but we feel like we're just not getting anywhere. Today I want to talk real briefly about a way that God helps us through those times. And it's with the book of John. We've been talking about the book of John for past several months. Every time I preach, I've been preaching on the book of John, and today we're going to wrap that up. LTC is coming up next month. It's almost April. You wouldn't know it by the 30-degree weather outside, but it's almost April. And so we've been walking our way through the book of John, and we got to about John chapter 10, 11, 12, I think. There's 21 chapters in John. We didn't get all the way through, so today we're going to do the whole book all at once. Don't worry. It's not going to take that long. But I am going to tell you, John's purpose in writing his book from the very beginning to the end was to be a guide for us, to help us along the way when we feel like we have lost our way, we've lost the path, we're just not sure where we should be going. John set out to write an account for people who were seeking Jesus and really asking that question, who is he? Who is the Messiah? So that's where we're going to go today. We're going to start in that kind of smack in the middle of the story, not necessarily in the middle of the book, but in the middle of the story. If you take your books, your Bibles, and turn over to John chapter 19, I believe is where it is. It's going to be John chapter, my glasses out here. We're going to start over in John chapter, 19. No, that's right, 19. John chapter 19. John, we've talked about this before. He's not one of the synoptic gospels, didn't write a synoptic gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, kind of all the same and kind of in sync. John set out with a different purpose, with a different mindset, probably wrote it a little bit later than the rest of them. And he's just a different writer. Now, if you read some of the things that theologians and scholars kind of try to deduce from the whole story, we see that John is probably the youngest of the entire group of apostles. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were either not one of the 12, or they were part of kind of a they had a different perspective on it. John is probably the youngest of the apostles. He sees things with different eyes. It's interesting that we find John at the foot of the cross when Jesus is crucified. How does that even happen? Because all of the rest of the apostles are scared to death of being arrested, and yet John and Jesus' mother and some of the other women are standing at the foot of the cross. Why weren't the political leaders, the religious leaders there to arrest them and throw them? Because they were just as dangerous as the man who was being crucified. And it's probably, this is speculation, but it's probably because women and younger children were not seen as big threats to the political system. So it gives credence a little bit of thought, maybe perhaps that John was probably a teenager or an older teenager, but not the fully grown man that could start a rebellion with the rest of them. And so here he is at the foot of the cross with the mother of Jesus. But we also know that he was called the beloved apostle, the one that Jesus loved. Kind of a special relationship, perhaps because they were related to each other, may have been cousins. But for some reason, or maybe because he was the youngest, but for some reason there's something special about John. So when he sets down to write his account of the story, of the ministry of Jesus, it's different than the rest of them. And he sets it out for a specific purpose. And we see that purpose come to fruition here in this passage. Look at this passage, John chapter 19. We see Jesus, he's on trial, he's been arrested, he's with Pilate. Pilate is trying to decide what he's going to do with Jesus. And so, let me get my glasses out here. And so we see, picked up the story here in John chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they clothed him in a purple robe, and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered, these are the religious leaders, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for the charge against him." And Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Jesus said to the crowd, "Here is the man." John is writing to Christians. He's writing his account after Jesus has died. He's writing it to reinforce and to encourage Christians at the time, perhaps even a second generation of Christians by the time that he writes it. And so he's writing to people who are very familiar with the Jewish history. And the Jews who Pilate is talking to is also going to be very familiar with the Jewish history of the time. For centuries, the Jews have been looking for the Messiah. They've been looking for the man who will come, the one who was chosen by God to take the reins of the kingdom in the name of David, in the vein of David, rise up and, in their minds, overthrow whoever is ruling over them, in this case, the Romans, and make them a great nation again. But you see, the Israelites have the same problem that we have, in that they lose their way. They may do the same things, they do them over and over, but they find that they're starting to lose their way. Does their journey even have a purpose? Do they even know where they're going? But we can look throughout history and we can see that God has constantly provided a guide for them. He's constantly tried to choose men to prophesy to them, to lead them to where they needed to go. He says in Chronicles, if they'll just simply turn back to me, call out to me, I will heal their land. I will be their God. And so through John, that's what God is doing once again. And he leads the story up until this very moment. An interesting moment because it's happening on the sixth day of the week, Friday. This man who is a Nazarene, carpenter's son? Could he really be the Messiah? He's dressed up in a mock crown. He's paraded out in a mock royal robe and hailed as King of the Jews. The reality was, he was. That was his role. And Pilate like many of the people in John's story who say things that they didn't really know they were saying. We see that over and over again throughout John's story. John's the proverbial onion. There's so many layers to it. If you look deeper, Pilate is one of those people, and Pilate says, "Here is the man. Here is your king." Pilate may have meant it sarcastically, but John meant it to be read ironically. He came as king. He didn't recognize who he was. Later on in that same passage, I think down in verse 16, we see the Jews back themselves into a very precarious corner because they are calling for the crucifixion of Jesus, who's claimed to be the Son of God. This is a title that's also used by Caesar. So he's claiming to be a king. He's claiming to be royal. And Pilate brings him out and says, down in verse 16, I think I've got it here, verse 16 says, "But they shouted, 'Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!'" And Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests, the leaders of the law, the religious leaders of the Jews, the people who were leading a nation that God wanted to have only him as king. From the time of David and Saul, when he said, there's going to be a time, Samuel, there's going to be a time when the people are going to call out for a king. They won't be happy with me, God, as their king, and they're going to want a man to be king over them. Go ahead and do it. Go ahead. This is going to be the way it's going to go. These people, but throughout history, he has simply longed to be their king and their king alone. The leaders of this nation of Israel look up at Pilate with Jesus standing there in these bloody outfit, this hat of thorns, this crown of thorns, and they say, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." How often does God cry out to us to rule over our lives? And in the confusion of where we are, we back ourselves into a corner and saying, I don't want your rule. I'm simply trying to do it myself. Or, I don't want your rule. I'm simply trying to please other people. I don't want your rule, God. I'm just simply, we have no king. Caesar. A profound statement from the Israelite leaders. So John takes this story as his kind of climax. Now he's going to go ahead and tell the story of the crucifixion. He's going to tell the story of the resurrection in a beautiful way. But he takes this and he's led us to this point. He's brought us to this point where we recognize Jesus as king, not the way we expected him to be, or they expected him to be, but in a complete different way. One that is humbled and showing love through a sacrifice of his own life. And John does it in an amazing way. And he starts out, we've talked about this before, he starts out in Genesis by starting in the very beginning of John chapter 1. We talked a little bit about this in our class this morning. I always count on Victoria. Victoria memorizes scripture relentlessly in school. And so I'm always like, okay, what's John chapter 1? And she's like, "In the beginning was the word. Like, okay, stop. That's all I needed. Just that one little part right there. She knows the scripture. But John starts out imitating or reflecting the beginning of the scriptures, right? Reflecting Genesis in the beginning. But he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was with God." And he begins talking about this, and he has this little, what scholars call a prologue, this few verses here that kind of explain where he's going. And then John takes us on a journey. And on this journey, he sets signposts up to help us guide us along that way. So that when we're stranded in Berlin and trying to get to Prague, there's landmarks along the way to say, at least you know you're going in the right direction. Because John wants to make sure we understand that here is the man that God has chosen for us. In the beginning, in Genesis, God created the world. And I don't know if you know about Roman heritage or Roman customs, but, you know, Romans would take sculptures of their Caesars, sculptures of their leaders. They would carve out remnants of Tiberius and Caesar Augustus and all the different Roman emperors, and they would take those and they would send them around the world, and they would put them in Egypt, they would put them in the Middle East, they would put them in Greece, and they would put them in Turkey, so that people would know who their ruler was. They could look to the statue and say, that's the man who is in charge of us. That is the one who holds ultimate power over us. He is the king, the ruler. That's what he would do. And interestingly, God does something very similar. He creates his entire creation. He speaks it into existence. And then on the sixth day, he makes an image of himself. Now, it's not an image of stone or marble or glass like the Romans would do, but he creates man in his own image. And he places him in the creation to reflect who is in power, who reigns over the realm on the sixth day. And so John starts with this image of creation. He starts with this image of spoken word into the world. The only problem is we stink at it. We stink at being God's image. Now, how can we be so bad? Well, it's not what God gave us, but it's our desire to rebel against Him. And so this image of God that was designed to reflect His love and reflect who He was and His might and His power, sin comes into the world and makes a mess of it. And it takes God, He's like, I got this. And He chooses out a people, and he chooses a people to reveal His will throughout the ages. And they're not much better. They're going up and down, and they follow Him for a while, and then they fall away. And eventually He says, I'm going to do it right and do it right once and for all. And it's not just a man, but it's divinity who becomes humanity in the form of Jesus. And this man appears on the scene, all of God and all of man, once and for all, to reflect the true nature of who God is to the world around us. And that's what John is trying to get us to see. And so he starts with this image of Genesis, and he starts then through his book, and he sets up, John loves numbers. You look through the book of John, he's got numbers all kinds of, and they mean things. John intentionally used specific numbers. And so one of the things John does is he starts telling us about the things that Jesus has done, because he wants to convince us that Jesus is the Messiah. And the first thing he says is, he went to Cana and he turned water into wine, and he says, this was the first sign. And then he goes one step further and he heals a young boy who's the son of a nobleman. And he doesn't even do it next to him. The boy is far away. He says, your son is healed. And the man trusts him. And sure enough, he gets home and he's healed. And John says, this is the second sign. He stops telling us where the signs are, but you can look through Scripture and start to count these things. And most scholars, most theologians agree on what these signs are. There's a little bit of discrepancy of how you count them. But here's the ones that I like, or here's the way I like to count them here. You have the water into wine. You have the healing of the man at Capernaum. This is when he says, your son is healed, and he goes home. And then you have the man at Bethsaida, the guy who's trying to he's lame, he can't get into the pool in time. And Jesus says, I'm going to make you walk. Walk. And then feeding of the 5,000, fishes and the loaves, and suddenly what starts out so small turns into an abundance of food. He walks in the water at that time. Some people call that a second one, but I kind of lump those together, walking on the water and the fishes and loaves, I think is a real sign there. Number five, healing the blind man, the man who's been blind from birth, and everybody knows it, and suddenly he can see. And then, of course, raising Lazarus, a friend of Jesus. He gets back to the town where Lazarus is, and the family is all sad, and he says, don't cry, he's sleeping. And he calls him out of the tomb, Lazarus is alive again. That's six. John never does anything just six. Six would not work for John. You have to have seven for John. And so the final sign, the triumphant road mark along the journey to Jesus being the Messiah,
is his death. Here is the man. Death on the cross. Obedience to the end. Humbled. Loving a people so much that he's willing to give up his life.
And you can look at each one of these signposts because I think they have some deeper meaning for us. For example, the water into wine. You remember what Jesus' mother said there? She took him in to the men and they said, Jesus, you got to do something. He says, my time is not yet come, woman. And she kind of does the mother thing and she says, do whatever he says to do. Right? If we would just do whatever he says to do, things would work out well. The water at the wine, he tells us what to do. That signpost is telling us where to go, where we need to be. The boy who is healed screams to us that he can do it. He doesn't have to be there. We can trust him to do whatever needs to be done, wherever it needs to be done. The third one, you remember what the third one was? No. The guy at Bethsaida, the man, the lame man who couldn't get up and get into the water, he is able to help us walk again, to go places we've never been able to go, to stand us up and walk. Feeding of the 5,000, he's ready to feed us. It's the lesson that screams, a man who can feed an army of 5,000 can conquer anything. Can conquer anything. He must be the Messiah if he can feed people. An amazing feat. The blind man who's been blind for life. Here's Jesus bringing truth to him, opening the eyes of the blind. Lazarus. He turned sorrow into joy. I don't know the last time you've been to a funeral that just busted out into a big party. Now, there's a few of those now. I've been to a couple of those when my friend who died 10 years ago last week, I told you about, his last request was that he had a Dixieland band at his funeral. I want a Dixieland band. I prefer them to all come from New Orleans, he said. So we paid for a Dixieland band to drive all the way from New Orleans, and they set up at the beginning of the cemetery, and they marched all the way down to the gravesite, and they played for 20 minutes. It was a rocking funeral. The tuba player had a big sign on the front of his tuba that said, putting the fun in funeral. It turned into a celebration of his life. It really did. And when people die in Christ, we have that opportunity to celebrate what they have gone on to. He turns our sorrow into joy. And aren't we looking for joy anyway? What's the purpose of a journey if it's not going to be fun? What's the purpose of a joy if you can't smile? Yeah, there's sorrow down the way. But in Jesus, all the sorrow turns to joy. Because in the end, sign number 7, he's conquered death. What else can hurt me? What else can afflict me? If death no longer is my enemy, who is? The Roman emperor can't hurt me if Jesus can conquer death. So, John says at the end of his book, toward the end of his book in chapter 20, he says, all of these signs were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. There were many more signs, he says, but these were chosen so that you could find your path to who he is and know who he is. And then comes the verse that Mark read for us earlier today. Because Paul later on takes this and turns it just a little bit and says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14. For Christ's love compels us because are conceived that one died for us and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who should live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. In his death, we have purpose. In his death, we no longer live for ourselves, but rather we live for him. Why? Why? Because we become His representatives. Verse 16. So from now on, regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though you were once regarded Christ in that way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All this is from God and reconciled to us, reconciled to Himself through Christ. And He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. After reconciling us to God, He handed over that job to us that we may now minister to others being reconciled to Him. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and He has committed us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making His appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. Here is the man, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We could not effectively reflect God's glory in this world. Sin ruined that. And so He Himself, in the form of His Son, comes to the earth and lives a perfect life, that He may be the reflection, the image. That's what a mirror does. When you look at a mirror, you see the image of who's looking in the mirror. We were created in the image of God. Jesus was created in the image of God. He was God, fully divine and fully human, so that His glory might be revealed and reflected into the world. And only He could do it, because we couldn't. And once He did it, He gave the job to us to truly reflect Him from now on. Because with His Spirit, we're able to be His righteousness. So back to John, those signs that Jesus did to show He was the one, the Messiah, that job now falls to us. So that when people look to us, they see the same signs in us to know that we are the body of Christ. Those signs were set up and designed. John laid them out to be proofs that this man, this Jesus, this carpenter's son, this man from Nazareth, supposedly this guy who was uneducated, he was chosen by God and the Messiah. How will the rest of the world know it? Unless we become the image of Him, we become His righteousness. So when we're lost in our way and trying to figure out, where am I supposed to go, we follow the signs. And the signs lead us all to Jesus. And then what are we supposed to do? We show those signs to others. We do what He says. The water into wine. We trust that God will do it. How many times do we wind up trusting ourselves first? Almost all the time. I hope I'm getting better. But church, if we are going to be the signpost for Christ, showing in the world that He was who He said He was, we've got to be the signpost for Him. We've got to do what He says. We've got to trust Him that He'll do it. We've got to help others along the journey. Pick them up and help them walk. Because we may be the only way they can walk. We may be the only way they can get the salvation that they're looking for. We feed the hungry. We provide the sustenance. We feed them on the Word of God. We feed them on physical things. That's part of the signs of the Messiah. And if people look to us and say, is that truly the body of Christ? Is that truly Christ dwelling on the earth today? Are we Jesus' representatives, His ambassadors to the world? We better be doing the signs. We better be showing who we are. We open the eyes of the blind. We pass along the truth that's been passed to us. We bring life to those who are dead. If you didn't get to see the baptisms last week, some of the people who stood up out of the water, hands raised, and joyous, perhaps the first time in a long time in their lives, you missed a miracle of giving life to someone. Now, God did it, but He used us to do it. We were the signpost along the way. And then the most difficult one, by far, sign number 7. Be ready to lay down your life for others. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about my desires, my will. It's about God. It's about Jesus. He went to the cross, a humbled, broken, bleeding man, full of God, so that He could take on our sin. And I find myself struggling every day to be my own guy, to be me, not to be Christ. Church, if we want to find our way in this world, there's only one way to do it, and it's to follow the signs. John laid them out in a beautiful, miraculous way. I would encourage you to take these passages in Scripture, and they're not hard to find. You can go through and find them. And read one of these a day for 7 days. Read the account of the water and the wine. Read the account of the son being healed. Read the account of the lame man walking again. Read each one of them one day and pray and meditate. God, help me to be that sign to someone else. Help me to follow in the example. Because when we do that as a church together, we become Jesus' body here on earth. And when people look at Him, they see God. Later on, John will write, "You will know them by their love. You will know them by what they're doing. The hungry they are feeding, the lame that they are helping to walk, the blind they are helping to see, those who they are giving life to." It's a participatory sport. There's no spectators in Christianity. Get up and walk with us. Let's go on the journey together. Let's follow the signs. Let's follow the path and bring others along with us. And when we do that, church, we can do anything God sets us out to do. That's my challenge to you. That's the challenge from John. The very end of the book, the very, very end of the book, there's actually two endings to John. It's kind of an interesting story. I don't have time to tell you about that, but that's an interesting story too. But if you look at the very ending of John, John chapter 21, at the very, very end, we find this verse. "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." Most translations will say, "could not contain the books that would be written," or "could not contain it." If everything was written down in a book, the world could not contain it. Now, I don't know about you, but I carry a flash drive in my pocket. I could put the entire contents of the Congress, Library of Congress, on that flash drive. What's he talking about there? Are you telling me I couldn't have enough memory to store all the books in the world? I think he's trying to say something a little bit different. I think we might be reading that just not quite right. Because if all of the things that Jesus does were done and known, were known, the world could not contain it. It would be so explosive, it would go everywhere. Folks, if we did all the things that Jesus did, He gave us the ministry to do them. If we were able to heal in both physical and spiritual ways, if we were able to feed those who were hungry, make walk those who needed help walking, to give life to people who were dead, to give up our own lives the way He did, if we were able to do even a portion of those things, the mustard seed portion of those things, the world would not be able to contain the joy, the life that it would bring. Let's be explosive. here in Henderson and around the world. Let's be more than this town can contain. Let's be more than we can be by letting people see all of the things that Jesus is and does. That's my challenge to us, folks. My challenge to you, we can do it. It's within our grasp. He's laid it out there for us. It's not anything I do. It's not anything you do. It's what we do together with Him. Let's pray. Father and God, we thank you so much for all that you have blessed us with. We thank you for people that you brought around you, that lived the life with you, like John, who sat down and wrote out the account of spending time with you, Father, that we may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are the Messiah. You are the chosen one who laid down his life for us and through that became king in a way we never could imagine. Father, we thank you for entrusting us as we call out to you, as we put you on in baptism, as we turn our life over to you and surrender, that you have given us this ministry of reconciliation. And we pray, Father, that you dwell within us, that your Spirit dwell within us, that we can be your hands and your feet, that we can be the one who goes out and does the things that people look to us and say, truly, it's the Son of God working in them. Father, help us to be that church. Help us to be a church that cannot be contained, that this world could not contain, because, Father, it's not of this world. It's of another world. And we're just here gathering people for the journey. Help us to do that in your name. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen. If there's anything that we can do to encourage you along that way, if there's any way that we can help you find your way in being lost physically, spiritually, emotionally, whatever, we want to do that. That's what the elders are here for. That's what they want to do. Now is the time you can make that happen. See one of us. Come down front. Find us in the back. Let's stand and sing.